Welcome back. Good evening, brethren. Good evening. Good afternoon. I was afraid I was going to say good morning, and that would have been wrong. Welcome back after a fine lunch, and a warm welcome to any guests we may have, and also to all of those watching us on the webcast. It's always a great honor and a privilege to be able to speak, have the opportunity to speak to God's people, and especially to do so on one of his high holy days like today. The Feast of Trumpets is a pivotal day in God's 7,000-year plan of salvation for mankind, as we have heard in Lanny's fine message this morning. It pictures both the second coming of Christ and the first resurrection. I still remember early on in my church-going career, when I was first beginning to understand the tremendous meaning of each of the seven holy days and how they all picture in their own symbolism the entire plan of salvation, and how so far the thing a particular holy day pictures actually takes place on that day. The crucifixion, as we know, happened on the Passover, the day the Passover lamb was sacrificed. The Holy Spirit was given and the church established on the very day of Pentecost. And I remember when I first began to see and understand these things, it was a major wow moment for me as a relatively new member of God's church. It is my personal belief that this pattern will continue. The church may teach that we don't know this simply because it hasn't happened yet, but I believe, and I have to prominently label this as personal opinion, but I believe that this the momentous events pictured by the Feast of Trumpets will happen on this date, that the return of Christ to establish the kingdom of God on this earth and our resurrection to eternal life and our entry into that kingdom will take place on the first day of the seventh month, which is today's date. Unfortunately, I have no reliable hearsay about the year. Having been repeatedly warned by Jesus to watch regarding his second coming, could it be that unless we are observing the Feast of Trumpets, as the first century Church of God observed Pentecost, that we will not be ready or caught up to meet him in the air? We don't know for sure, of course, but it is a fair question. In this sermon, I would like to speak about the Feast of Trumpets, the return of Jesus Christ to this earth, its implications, and how we, as members of God's church, may ensure our part in the first resurrection. And also, I would like to present an analysis of our state and condition both before and after the resurrection. And if you would like a title for the sermon, it would be The Feast of Trumpets, Before and After. So let's begin by finding where in the Old Testament this holy day is described and where it gets its name. Please turn to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. And we'll read verses 23 through 25. Leviticus chapter 23, beginning in verse 23. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." This was a commanded holy gathering, marked by the special blowing of trumpets. There is no evidence to suggest that the ancient Israelites knew exactly why they were doing this. Don't you think it a miracle that we, little old us, The called-out people of God in this age have knowledge that the ancients did not have. As Jesus said in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 17, you don't have to turn there, but Matthew chapter 13 and verse 17, "Verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear, and have not heard them." This festival heralds nothing less than the second coming of Jesus Christ to the earth at the sounding of the last trumpet. Please turn to Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. Revelation 11 and verse 15. Revelation 11, 15. "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." So here is pictured Christ returning to the earth to directly intervene in world affairs at the seventh and last trump, to take over control of all human governments, and to assume his rightful position as King of Kings and Lord of Lords on the earth. Christ's return is proclaimed in the book of Acts. Let's turn there, book of Acts, Acts chapter 1 and verses 9 through 11. Acts chapter 1 and verses 9 through 11. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. "And when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Just as was a cloud which took him out of their sight, so it will be in clouds that he will return to our sight. Let's see what the book of Daniel has to say about this same event. Daniel chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14. Daniel chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14. Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and they brought him near before him. Then to him, Christ, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. This will mark the end of all human rule on the earth and the beginning of the eternal kingdom of God, the first 1,000 years of which we call the millennium." And as if this weren't enough, the same day also pictures the fulfillment of the hope of all Christians, the first resurrection of the saints, the resurrection to eternal life. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're going to be making copious use of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in this sermon. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and look at verses 51 through 53. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 51. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." You see, creation is not yet finished. God's family is not yet complete. God is in the process of fashioning and forming a new creation, fathering his own spiritual children, immortal and incorruptible children, who will enjoy his very nature and character. Let's read about it again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 14 through 17. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so will God bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this I say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we, who are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. This is the hope of all true Christians. This is salvation. This is what it means to be saved, to be preserved, protected, freed from having to pay the penalty of sin, which is eternal death, and to be granted the gift of eternal life when Christ returns, which this holy day pictures. How can we ensure for ourselves the blessing of having part in the first resurrection? We in God's church are blessed by God with knowledge of his plan of salvation through the understanding and the keeping of the holy days. But traditional Christianity doesn't know the Feast of Trumpets. The Bible clearly teaches in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. But the world's Christianity teaches something exactly opposite, that we have an immortal soul. They may well ask, what do we need with a resurrection to eternal life? We already have immortality. Well, as we know, this teaching stems directly from Satan's lie in the Garden of Eden. You will not surely die. Once again, Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Please turn to John chapter 3 and verse 6. John chapter 3 and verse 6. We do not have immortality now. We do not have eternal life in the form of an immortal soul. John chapter 3 and verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. The life we now have is merely a temporary, physical, chemical existence. Turn to John chapter 5 and verse 26. John chapter 5 and verse 26. God and only God has immortality. The risen Christ, and he only of all who were born human, has immortality. John chapter 5 and verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. God has given to the Son, Jesus Christ, also to have life in himself. And only God can impart eternal life to you or to me, and it comes through Christ. Then how do we receive this gift of eternal life from God, who alone has it to give? It is something we need to seek for. Turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. And we'll look at verse 7. Romans chapter 2 and verse 7. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. We don't have to seek for something we already have, but do we seek for it by doing works? The Church of God has been accused by detractors of holding to the doctrine of salvation through works, of trying to earn salvation by works such as, among other things, law-keeping and day-keeping. I suppose it may appear that way on the surface, but nothing could be farther from the truth. The simple fact is, we do not, we cannot earn salvation. Eternal life is so immensely valuable, beyond our imagination, that words can't describe the value of it. Therefore, nothing we can do humanly, no work done, no service rendered, can make us worthy of, or entitled, or suited to receive it in return. Therefore, it follows that if we are to receive eternal life, it must be bestowed upon us as a gift. Our good works cannot earn entry into the kingdom of God. Our works can and do earn something. Our good works can only earn or qualify us for a better office once in the kingdom. Recall Christ's parable of the pounds in Luke chapter 19. I think Mr. Kester referred to Luke chapter 19 earlier. Let's look at one verse there, Luke chapter 19 and verse 15. Luke chapter 19 and verse 15 says, "When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. We will be rewarded once in the kingdom with authority, rule, or position according to how well we did with the Holy Spirit and the other gifts God gave us during our mortal Christian lives. But our evil works earn death." And not the death that we see every day. That's temporary. This is referring to eternal death, the second death, from which there is no resurrection. Please turn to Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." All have sinned. Our works have earned us the penalty of eternal death. We are souls that have sinned and so shall die, unless saved from it by Christ's grace. We are not saved by our works, but by grace. So how do we obtain this grace? How do we make contact with God who alone has eternal life to give? We read in John chapter 3 and verse 16. John chapter 3 and verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Remember, God gives eternal life through Christ. Jesus Christ never sinned. He never incurred the death penalty. When he voluntarily paid the death penalty, he did not pay it for any sins of his own, for there were none. He gave his life instead of ours. He paid our penalty for us. God created all things by Jesus Christ. All things, including all humans, were made by him. The life that was given was that of the Maker of us all. Therefore, the life he gave on the cross was greater than the sum total of all other human lives. That is why his life alone was worthy to pay the penalty for everyone who ever sinned, and that is everyone. Let's turn to Romans chapter 5, and we'll look at verses 8 through 10. Romans chapter 5. And here let's pay particular attention to the the present and future tenses in this passage. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 8. Romans 5, 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified, this is perfect tense, as in the justification is now completed. Having now been justified by his blood, we shall be, future tense, saved from wrath through him. So having repented of our sins, accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, and having been baptized into the body of Christ, we have now been justified, reconciled to God, and forgiven of our sins. This has only to do with our past guilt, past sins. Our slate has been wiped clean. This doesn't mean we are now saved. It means we are acquitted of past guilt. Before we were justified, there had been a separation, a barrier between us and God. As it says in Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2, and we don't have to turn there, Isaiah 59, 2, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. Before we were justified, while we were still separated from God, the law stood over us. The law demands a death penalty for transgression. Since all have sinned, the law claimed all our lives, and we were under it. The law accepted Christ's life in payment instead of ours. The penalty that the law demands, death, stands paid, and we are no longer under the law. Because we have repented, we are now under grace. Undeserved pardon for paying the penalty, the death penalty, since Christ paid it for us. This is not because of our works. It is because of Christ's sacrifice. The separation or barrier that once stood between us and God has now been removed, and we now have contact with God. We are justified, forgiven, reconciled to God by Christ's death, his blood, his sacrifice. Continuing now in Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. Romans 5:10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Again, shall be saved is future tense. When I was a young man, during my bachelor years, and before the church, I dated widely. I went out with a young woman who turned out to be a born-again Christian. Inevitably, when the topic of conversation drifted to the long-term aspects of our relationship, she added the sentence, "But first we gotta get you saved." I remember thinking, saved? Oh man, this girl claims to be saved. What does that mean? I knew very little about religious matters at that time and cared even less. Was she saved? It's what she had been taught by her brand of traditional Christianity, but was she saved? Are any of us saved now? We are justified, forgiven, pardoned, and reconciled by God through Christ's blood now. But verse 10 clearly says we shall be saved, future tense. Being saved is in the future. When Christ comes the second time, as pictured by the Feast of Trumpets, he will bring his salvation for us with him. It is yet in the future. Turn to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 13. Matthew 24 and verse 13. Matthew 24, 13. But he that shall endureth unto the end, the same shall be saved. Apparently, salvation comes at the end. And another verse, more referring to the Day of Atonement, but yet still in the future, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. Revelation 12, 10 says, And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. This has not happened yet. We are not yet saved. We do not yet have eternal life. But we will be saved in the future if we endure to the end. And when we are saved, are we also saved by Christ's death? As we were justified and forgiven and reconciled by his death? Can death impart life? In man's science, there is a law called the law of biogenesis, which states that life comes only from life. Death cannot impart life. We are not saved by Christ's death. As we have seen in Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, we shall be saved by his life. After Christ died, God raised him back to life. We are saved by his resurrection, by his life, by a living Savior. Turn once again to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll read verses 14 through 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And we are found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then those who belong to Christ at his coming. So as we have seen, to have part in the first resurrection is to be saved from having to pay the penalty of death and to receive eternal life. It is also when we are born again, to be born of the Spirit, to be Spirit, a fully born member of God's family. Turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, as we know, this is where Nicodemus pays Jesus a visit. John chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 3. John 3, 3. Jesus answered him, Nicodemus, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, Nicodemus, in his carnal thinking, didn't understand this. His mind at that time could not grasp spiritual things. He couldn't understand that the kingdom of God is not of this world, not of this life, not of this age. He was unable to conceive of anything other than a second physical human birth. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus explained. Verse 5, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Jesus made plain that the kingdom is something a man can see and enter into, but not until after he is born by another and entirely different birth. Verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." We are now human, composed of flesh, material substance, matter. We are now earthly, of the dust of the ground, as it says in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground." But when we are born again, we will be spirit. The kingdom is not of this world, not composed of earthly humans, but composed of immortal spirit beings, members of the God family. Please turn once again to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll look this time at verse 50. 1 Corinthians 15, 50. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." Paul is making it clear that the kingdom is something a human may inherit, but not while he is a flesh and blood human being. It's the difference between being an heir and being an inheritor. Again, it's a present and future tense issue. An heir has not yet inherited. An inheritor has received his inheritance. A flesh and blood human may become an heir, but not yet an inheritor because he is still earthly. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 47. "The first man is of the earth, earthly. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthly, such are they also that are earthly. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have been born," "as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly." So there is a time when we may be born again, when we may see, enter into, and inherit the kingdom of God. It will be at the first resurrection, pictured by the Feast of Trumpets. The human birth process is a wonderful analogy of the spiritual birth process. In human birth, when the sperm of a father impregnates the ovum from the mother, a human physical life is conceived. It is begotten, but it is yet unborn. This is analogous to when the Holy Spirit from our Heavenly Father impregnates our minds. A spiritual life is conceived. We are begotten of God our Father, but we are not yet born. A human baby is delivered into the world after 9 months of growth and development in his mother's womb, called the gestation period. We are now in a gestation period, a period of growth and development in our mother, the Church of God. Even while in the womb, the unborn child is called the son or daughter of its father, even as we, while yet spiritually unborn, are called the sons and daughters of God. On the Feast of Trumpets, when Jesus brings salvation to the earth, we will undergo spiritual birth. We will be delivered from the Church of God, which is physical, into the kingdom of God, which is spiritual. No longer will we be human, composed of flesh, existing by the breath of air. We will be born spirit, we will finally be inheritors with life inherent. We will be fully born members of the family of God. And this is what this day, the Feast of Trumpets, pictures. Please turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. When we are born again, which is a spiritual birth, when we shall be no longer flesh, but immortal spirit beings, what will that be like? What will we look like? What shall we be? 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, Christ at his second coming, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And what does he look like now? Please turn to Revelation chapter 1 and verses 14 and through 16. Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. Revelation 1:14. The hairs of his head were white, white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. That is what Christ looks like now, and it is what we shall look like when we are born again to eternal life with a glorified spirit body, because we shall be like him. And on that day, we shall see him as he is. So during the preparation of this sermon, I managed to arrange some of the material into chart form because it helps me to see the big picture when it's arranged in an orderly fashion. I would like to share this chart with you now. If you want, you can draw a vertical line down the center of your page, forming two columns. The left column you can label before or now. The right column you can label after or then. The line down the center that you just drew represents the first resurrection. So in the left column, under now, now we are justified by his grace because we have repented. We are now forgiven, reconciled to God through Christ's death, his sacrifice, his blood, and no longer under the penalty of the law, but under grace. And then in directly across in the then column, then we will be saved by his life. Not by his death, but by his life through the resurrection. Back in the now column, we are now begotten children of God, our minds impregnated by the Holy Spirit. Then we will be born of God, fully born members of the family of God. Now we are in the church, as in a mother's womb, growing and developing in good works, which may earn us a better office when we get into the kingdom. Then we will be in the kingdom, having gained entry by the gift of God's grace. Now we are heirs, not yet inheritors, having the Holy Spirit dwelling within us as a sort of earnest payment or pledge or installment of our inheritance. Then we will be inheritors having full redemption of the purchased possession, having fully obtained our divine reward. Now, we are physical beings, human, composed of material flesh and blood. Then, we will be spirit beings, composed of spirit. Now, we are mortal, possessing only temporary physical, chemical existence. Then, we will be immortal, like God the Father and Jesus Christ, possessing life inherent. This is what this day, the Feast of Trumpets, pictures. And brethren, let us always pray, Thy kingdom come.